Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 81. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today we open up Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as we look at the birth, burial, and resurrection of a Savior, the story of a Savior in the book of Exodus. I'm anxious to see how Joel Fick is going to show us Jesus in Exodus chapter 2. Hello, Joel. How are you this morning?
I'm doing well. It's good to be here, Mark.
It's good to have you with us. Joel is the pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida, where you have ably ministered for close to a decade, isn't it?
Going on 12 years.
12 years. Praise the Lord for your faithful ministry there. Has a wonderful session to work with as well. Recently installed an associate pastor there also. You've had your hands full.
Yeah, the Lord continues to bless the work here, and we're very thankful for his provision and continue to labor on.
Well, praise the Lord for that. Jim Cassidy is also with us, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church. Hello, Jim.
Hey, brothers. I hope you all are doing well.
We're doing well. Good to talk to you, as always. Pleasure
to
have you
here.
Joined together in conversation here in Exodus chapter 2. Both of you are in the Old Testament. As you know, Jim does Hosea. Well, Joel, you've been doing a great job taking us through Exodus, and we're anxious to hear more of what you have to say there. First, let me mention that we are a program, a podcast of the Reformed Forum at reformforum.org. You can learn more about us. I would encourage you to visit there. Visit the top links under Learn, and you'll find all sorts of resources that you can browse by topic, person, date, series, and so on. Listening to our programs, particularly the program Christ the Center, which has been produced every week for, I think, also roughly a decade, and very helpful information there that keeps you in the loop about important topics and really up to date in terms of scholarship. So I encourage you to go there. And also, if you could consider going to reformforum.org/donate and seeing how you may consider assisting with the work of the Reform Forum. There's been a lot of changes that have gone on recently. As most of you probably know, Camden has gone full-time as the president of Reform Forum, and they have new offices now that they're working out of there in Grays Lake. And so the board took a look and determined that they were able to make that significant move. We continue, however, to need your support to be able to provide all of our online offerings free of charge, as well as also expand the work of the Reform Forum in terms of producing Sunday school material and other resources for the church. So reformforum.org, donate if you're able to do something. You can set up an online giving, a monthly automatic giving, or you can simply mail a check, whatever is easier for you. Joel, Exodus chapter 2, I'm anxious today to hear what you have to say about this and how we are going to find the birth, burial, and resurrection of a Savior in the second chapter of Exodus.
Yeah. Well, let's just get right into it then. And maybe just to begin, before we even read the passage, just to say, as we pick up in Exodus chapter 2, we pick up with still that really terrible decree of chapter 1 kind of ringing in our ears, right? This decree of Pharaoh as he seeks to wipe out the Hebrew people, that every son that's born to them should be cast into the Nile. Just incredibly profane and provoking public decree, which essentially deputized every Egyptian, right, with this horrific task of casting these baby boys to the crocodiles in the Nile. So that's the context, right? That is what is going on at the end of chapter 1 with the king of Egypt attempting to put bounds on his slave population. And it kind of leaves us asking the question, where's God in the midst of this? Why is God not coming to the rescue of his people? When I was a kid, my mom used to play records. Remember records?
Records,
yeah.
Not familiar with them.
She used to play this gospel song by Babbie Mason. And the lyric to this song was, "God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, you trust his heart." I think that's really, really beautiful advice. We are not given a window into God's secret counsel, right? We don't always see or understand the things that he's up to. But when we don't understand, and when we can't trace his hand, as the song says, we can trust his heart. We can trust that he is revealing himself as good and kind and merciful to his people. And so as we come to chapter 2, we begin to get a little bit more insight into the plans and purposes of God as he, even in the midst of these horrific circumstances, uses those very circumstances to bring a mediator, to bring a savior to Israel. And we know him, of course, as Moses. And so as we begin to think about this passage, as you said earlier, I want to just sort of frame it in terms of looking and seeing how Moses' life is in this introductory story presented to us with a birth, a death, or burial, and actually a resurrection. And so let me just then read the account for us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We read, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river, and she saw the basket floating among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" So clearly it's a birth story, but as it begins, it's just a little bit unusual. You have an unnamed man who marries an unnamed woman who gives birth to an unnamed child. And yet this unnamed one is going to be the savior and mediator that God raises up for his people. What is not unnamed, however, is the tribe, right? They are from the tribe of Levi, and that's significant. That is a little bit of foreshadowing in the book of Exodus. This is, of course, going to be the priestly tribe, the tribe that will serve as God's mediators. What's also significant is those words that the woman conceived and bore a son, which if you can remember back, if you followed us as we began Exodus, we remember that Exodus doesn't just begin out of the blue. It's really the continuation of the story of what God is doing from Genesis. Right. That in Genesis, we're introduced to this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and how God promised that these two lines would be in perpetual conflict until at last a child, a son, would be born who would put an end to that conflict. The seed of the serpent would strike his heel, but a son born of the woman would crush his head. And this is the way that God is going to redeem his fallen people. And we saw also that this is the very conflict that is going on as Exodus begins. It's a conflict between these two lines. The people of God are being fruitful and multiplying, and Pharaoh is trying to crush them. And so when we read that a woman conceived and bore a son, well, we're meant to sort of get this tinge of hope, right? Because with each new male child, God might be raising up this deliverer. As we sort of trace the story through Genesis into Exodus, there's almost the sense in which the entire plot line revolves around the birth of these sons, right? You can think of Noah and what he says, or Lamech, what he says of his son Noah, that out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, perhaps this one shall bring us rest from our work and painful toil of our hands. or we could think of Eve, we could think of Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Rachel, right? How each one of them bears male children through whom the promise and through whom the hope of that deliverance is coming. And so here in Exodus 2, when we read this, that a woman conceived and bore a son, we're meant to understand this in the light of this much bigger story, that God's promise and purpose and redemption are being fulfilled. And if we have any doubt of that, the very next thing we read is that she looked and she saw that he was good. Now, that's a little bit obscured by our translations. I was reading from the ESV here, which translates that she saw that he was a fine child. Usually, translators interpret this as some sort of physical attribute. Some translations have that he was beautiful, right? But the Hebrew says he was tov. He was good. The same thing that God says of his creation. And I think the point is that we're meant to understand that this introduction of Moses is being cast in the language of God's creative activity, that there is being born this child. But also, as soon as he's born into this set of circumstances which are quite terrible. He's born into the set of circumstances which are calling for his death, so that no sooner is he's born than his mother is attempting to hide him. But of course, you know, you can only hide an infant for so long, maybe for the first couple of months. You know, our listeners who've had children know, while they're mostly sleeping those first couple of months, maybe you could hide the child. But after 3 months, right, she just can't keep him secret anymore. And so we read in verse 3 that when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and placed it among the reeds of the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to see what would be done to him. And there's so much going on here. We need to slow down and consider it. Moses' mother's basically come to an end of her ability to save her child. And she determines essentially to leave him to the providence of God, right? She creates this basket made of bulrushes. She puts tar and pitch in it and covers the basket and puts him adrift in the Nile. The interesting thing about this basket is that we know from history that this was a common way of burying infants. In fact, today, among the ancient artifacts that are contained in the Cairo Museum are reed baskets, not unlike this, containing the remnants of infant children from this period. And I think a convincing argument can be made that what is actually going on here is that Moses' mother is going through the ritual motions of burial, that she is putting him sort of on the watery grave of the Nile. It could be that she's intentionally trying to deceive the Egyptians, that may be, or it could be that she's simply saying farewell to her beloved son, giving him a proper burial. But I think it's what's clear is that putting him into this basket and then into the Nile should evoke the imagery of death. The Hebrew word that's actually used here, many have pointed out, is the same word that's translated as ark. And the Arabic word, which actually is translated as coffin. And the only other place that the scriptures use this term is to speak of the ark that God commanded Noah to make. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood and cover it inside and out with pitch, right? There's a very clear similarity as to what is going on. And just like that ark would carry Noah and his family through the waters of judgment into a new creation, this vessel is very much the same, right? It is set adrift on the river. It has no steering apparatus, just like the ark. It had no sails. It's a box left to the providence of God that will carry its inhabitants until God at last brings it to rest. That's what happens with Noah, and that's what is happening here. He's set adrift in this coffin, as it were. J.C. Gray, who's an older commentator on Exodus, makes this comment. He says, the bulrushes, he quotes the Hebrew word goma, is the Egyptian papyrus, and taboth, ark, is the Arabic word for coffin. slime and pitch, or bitumen and tar, the whole was made like a coffin to deceive the watchful officers of the government with the appearance of a funeral. This, too, would appeal more tenderly to the daughter of Pharaoh, and there is a sort of typical signification in it, that the Savior of Israel is laid in a coffin and taken from a watery grave. And I think that's a pretty good summary of what I think is going on here. You have a birth, you have at least the charade of a burial, but then you also have a resurrection of sorts. If his being covered over and set down in the waters sort of figuratively portray his death, how are we meant to think of his deliverance from those waters, but as a rebirth? And the way it comes about after his mother has gone through this whole charade of the funeral and his sister is standing at a distance to see what will become of the child, in God's providence at this very moment, Pharaoh's own daughter just happens to be coming down to bathe in the river, right? This kind providence of God. And her eye catches the basket among the reeds. She sends her servant to go and get it, and she opens the basket. The child's crying, and her heart goes out to this little boy in the coffin. And she realizes at once that it's one of these Hebrew children. Moses' sister, of course, thinking very quickly, says, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child?" And that's exactly what happens, right? And just sort of marvel at this. Here she goes and she calls her own mother, right? The biological mother of this baby. And the one who set this baby adrift in the first place, dressed for burial, hoping against hope that someone might save him. And now she is the very one who's going to nurse this child. And so the daughter of Pharaoh says, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages," right? Moses' mother gets paid to save and nurse her own son, which is just a wonderful, extraordinary, turn of events here, as God is accomplishing his own purposes, reversing and thwarting the purposes of Pharaoh. And really, it's nothing less than a resurrection. That's the way we're to understand it.
So, Joel, if I can ask a question.
Absolutely.
You resurrection, you've mentioned death, the watery grave. Do you see overtones of baptism here, or am I getting ahead of you?
You're getting ahead of me a little bit, but that's okay. I do definitely think there are overtones of baptism. Yeah, let's come back to that in a minute.
Sure.
So, sort of going in that direction, it's another interesting about this birth and death and resurrection narrative here is that up until this point, this child that we know as Moses is anonymous, right? He's not named. He's not named until verse 10. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And she named him Moses because he said, "I drew him out of the water." It's just so interesting to me that the naming of the child doesn't coincide with his actual birth. It actually coincides with his rebirth. It is his being sort of raised to new life out of these waters of death, which occasions the name Moses, which we all know so well, right? It's going back to your baptism comment. It's not incidental that God's name is put upon us in our baptisms. And we can come back to that in a moment again. But it's amazing then that in God's providence, this child Moses, this deliverer of Israel, is brought into the home of Pharaoh himself, right? Where Stephen tells us in Acts, he's educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Kenneth Kitchen says that that is quite literally the finest education in the world at the time. And all of it provided by God and overseen by God for the sake of his people. So that's basically what I think is going on. Now to just sort of draw some of our thoughts forward as we think about proclaiming Christ from the passage, because this is not a podcast about proclaiming Moses, but about proclaiming Christ, right? That I think the first just centers on what is some, I hope, obvious topology, that the very way in which Moses is presented to us in Exodus has this cruciform shape, that in our very introduction to him, there's a birth, there's a death, there's a resurrection. And we're meant to understand that Moses, as the mediator and savior that God is raising up is a picture for us. He's a type of Christ, that better mediator, who, you know, a woman will conceive and bear a son. He'll be born of a woman to redeem his people. And there's lots of parallels that can be teased out, right? Moses is born to deliver this people from bondage and slavery. Jesus delivers his people from a far crueler bondage and slavery than that of Egypt. He delivers us from the bondage of sin and death and from the devil, this cruel taskmaster. Unlike Moses, of course, he doesn't just go through the motions of death. He actually undergoes that terrible death of the cross and that watery grave, as it were. He's buried, entombed, raised to new life to bring his people into a new creation. And I think, you know, as we reflect upon it too, one of the striking things that should come to our minds is just the strangeness of God's providence and irony in the way he uses the Nile and the way he uses the cross, right? Can't help but think of 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul talks about the secretness and strangeness of the wisdom of God, a wisdom which appears totally and utterly weak, but in the irony of God's providence is the very power of the way that he's working. Paul says that none of the rulers of the age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. I think the same is true here of Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had known that his decree to cast every son into the Nile would be the very means that God was using to raise up the Savior of Israel, the very one who would deliver them, the very one who was going to be raised and educated in Pharaoh's own palace. If he had known, he would, of course, never made that decree. But God is too wise to be mistaken, right? He's too good to be unkind. And God is at work, even when we don't see it. And his heart is nowhere better seen than in the cross, right? Where the wisdom and goodness and kindness of God come together in all this splendor of redemptive beauty. I think something else that is significant as we reflect on how this points us to Christ is just the way that the story of Moses himself not only takes the shape of the Savior, Jesus Christ, but shapes Israel's story, as it were. There's some foreshadowing going here, as a lot of commentators point out. You sort of have in the birth of Moses the birth of a nation. You can see in his passing through the judgment waters of the Nile what is going to happen as Israel will pass through the judgment waters of the Red Sea. His being raised out of the Nile, their being delivered on dry land, his going before them to the mountain of God, then their being brought to the mountain of God. There's this sense that what happens to Moses secures what happens to Israel because he lives, they live. There's a solidarity. And the New Testament picks up on that, right? Paul says, were they not all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? And I do think there's an image of baptism that's going on here. So, yeah, I mean, if that's true for Moses, how much more true is it with Christ, right? That sense of solidarity of God's people with their Redeemer, so that his life is counted as our life, his death is our death. We've been raised with him in resurrection. So tons of passages probably flood to our minds, Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, Romans 4, 1 Corinthians 15, right? Romans 6, right? Buried with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We've been united in a death like his, we'll be united in a resurrection like his. All of those things, I think this, as you sort of begin to get this structure of the way Moses is presented to us, it's not hard at all to preach Christ.
Amen.
So that's the basic overview. What do you guys have you reflected on this passage, thought about some of these things?
Well, one thing that I reflect on as you talk about this, Joel, is the way in which you've modeled for us how you avoid simply setting up parallels, because it's easy to preach the passage here, tell the story, spend 35 minutes telling the story of Moses and the bulrushes, and then at the end of your sermon listing you know, let's take this to Christ, and then listing, you know, five parallels between Moses and Christ. There's a little bit of a genealogy here. There's a declaration of his name, the similarity of baptism. But you've really made this passage about Christ, and I think it models for us that when we're proclaiming Christ as we preach, we're not simply looking for, you know, some parallel connection and then we're done our job. We're really looking for the theological pattern that's here, the larger story of redemption that's told both in Exodus and in the life of Jesus. And as you mentioned, baptism, I think, is a big part of that. I appreciated you bringing out the fact of his name, his naming at the point of his baptism. Of course, that brings you forward to Luke chapter 3. This is my beloved son, and the manifestation of the Trinity, of the theme of the new creation. That's a big theme.
Yeah.
And the new Exodus, the new Moses, Jesus is the greater prophet, and so on. So I appreciated the way you approached that.
Yeah, that was great, Joel. Thank you. I think about how I keep going back to the way in which Voss describes the nature of redemptive history as sort of the progressive unfolding of special revelation. So, you know, as you move from creation to consummation, or from promise to fulfillment, you move from God's great promise in Genesis 3, the question of where is the Redeemer, what son is going to be the one to finally fulfill that promise and crush the head of the serpent, and the way in which that gets revealed progressively unfolds a little bit more clear every time. But all of these types of Christ in the Old Testament are in fact types of Christ, and it's the way in which Joel preached this to draw that connection, so that we don't see artificial kind of made up fanciful analogies or something, but this is organic, and that's the beauty of how this was presented to us. So thanks a lot, brother. Great edifying stuff.
Yeah, something I'm just reminded of as we're talking is the way that Jude comments in, I think it's verse 5. He talks about how I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. And he goes on. But that language, that it was Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, right? And of course, we see Jesus as the one true and living God, right? He is as Yahweh God reveals himself. But we also see Jesus saving his people through the mediator. We see the way that God works through the raising up of Moses. And there's it's just a wonderful thing to reflect on how, as you said, there's this progressive unfolding so that when we come to Christ, right, it's clear. As the apostles, I was telling somebody at church the other day who was really this young man and trying to drive some discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments, right? And I was trying to help him see that, listen, the apostles, they weren't reading the New Testament. They were reading the Old Testament. When they went to preach on the resurrection of Jesus, they went to Psalm 2. You know, their Easter sermons were from Exodus 2.
Right.
The Old Testament was their revelation of God and what he was doing in Christ. And I think that that's such an important thing for our people to understand.
Yes. Yes. If that was true of Paul, it was even more true of Peter in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, that first sermon of Pentecost, where he takes the broad sweep of redemptive history and demonstrates that this is Jesus. He was attested to you by God through mighty works and wonders. And what's Peter preaching on? That whole sermon is the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, Joel. I find that to be very helpful. And you've also set us up and hinted at it already in this text is the not only the type of Christ, but a type of an antichrist.
And yeah, that's Pharaoh. Right. That's right.
And I'm sure we're going to hear a little more from Pharaoh as we go through this book.
Oh, yes.
thank you for modeling Reform preaching for us, as well as taking us through this text. Joel is the pastor of Redemption OPC in Gainesville, Florida, and Jim Cassidy is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. We are a podcast of the Reform Forum, reformforum.org. Take a few moments today, go online, find out more about the work of the Reform Forum. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.